Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the authority of it and for the assurance that we have that it is the eternal word of God, that it wasn't one thing several thousand years ago and something different today and something different again tomorrow. We are confident that that which you recorded, it still means the same thing today, and that if we will gain understanding, allow your spirit to minister its truth to us, and pattern our life and act according to the principles that are contained here and revealed to us from the pages of this book, that tomorrow those principles will be the same, that your word will be honored tomorrow the same as it is today, and that we may really establish a foundation for our life so that as we build our life upon the rock of your truth, the rock of your word, when the storms of life come, as surely they do and surely they will, that we will not be moved, that our life will not crumble, that our house will not fall, no matter how strong the storm, that our life will stand, that our house will stand. We thank you, Lord, for uncovering, illuminating, and clarifying the truths that you've preserved here for us by your Holy Spirit. We yield ourselves tonight to the authority of the Word and to the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you for that which you will do tonight in teaching us in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're studying from 1 John, the third chapter, and in our lesson tonight, we will get back into the flow of the John's first epistle. For the last number of weeks, we have been on a diversion, a very interesting, I think, and profitable diversion with regard to the early verses of this third chapter, and especially the ninth verse. And what I'm going to do is take that series of messages that we've brought, that series of studies that we did in that on that subject, and put them all together as a separate study, and I think we'll probably call it something like The Believer in Sin, because that's what we've really been talking about, The Believer in Sin. And then just kind of make that a little side excursion, and we'll come back and pick up the basic flow of our series with the message tonight. We're going to go tonight to the 10th verse of chapter number 3 and begin to read there. Now remember what we had learned in the early weeks of our study in 1 John, that John had written this letter to a group of not new believers, but rather relatively mature Christians in the first century to combat some error that had crept into the church. It was the error of a group of people that we have come to know as the Gnostics. You remember that word, Gnostics? And the heresy that the Gnostics were promoting, they called themselves Christians, and they identified themselves as Christian prophets and teachers, and it was these men that the New Testament apostles cautioned the New Testament church against false prophets and false teachers, and said there will be these kind of people rise up among you, and you need to be careful. We're going to find, when we get to the fourth chapter, John specifically identifies how you are to identify such men and what you're to do regarding them. The Gnostics, do you remember what the Gnostics' primary heresy was? Somebody tell me what their primary heresy was, Claire. Okay, and all right, and what did that, what Christian doctrine then did that fly in the face of, Judy? That Jesus was not really God come in the flesh. For if nothing good could be in the flesh, then how could a good God make himself flesh? And so they rejected the incarnation, and they rejected the fact that Jesus was divine. And they would have said, if they were to put it in today's terms, that Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, an excellent example, and one who is to be revered, but he was and is not God. Now that lie and that heresy still pervades our society. It's not called Gnosticism anymore. We would label that kind of thinking as cultism today. And there are so many different isms that rather than calling it Gnosticism, we just say the basic fallacy behind the cults, the basic error that the cults have made concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John was concerned about these believers who were sitting under this kind of teaching and listening to this kind of heresy. And if you listen to something long enough without having a good, strong foundation yourself, there are some that will begin to give ear to it and they fall by the wayside. And so John, in writing, writes them some very direct and some very specific truths designed to do basically two things. One is to expose the error of the Gnostics and to confirm the truth. And secondly, to minister to those Christians who had had their faith attacked because of some things that they had been taught which were not true. And John apparently had this group of believers that he was aware of. We don't know exactly where these people were. There's no record given. But a group of Christians who were earnestly born again, had received of the Spirit of God, but unfortunately, because they had given ear to the wrong teaching, Jesus said, "Be careful how you hear." And because they had not been careful how they heard, and because they had not been cautious about the teaching that they listened to, they had begun to give ear to some of this, and they'd begun, some of them, to be in danger of shipwrecking their faith. Their confidence of eternal life by simple faith in Christ was no longer as strong as it once was. And so as John wrote this letter, one of his primary purposes was to give assurance to the believer as to what his life was based upon, how he obtained eternal life, on what basis he had assurance of his eternal life, and to knock in the head some of these false teachings. So you have an exposure of error, and you have a confirmation of truth, and the objective is not to lead these people to Christ. These were already Christians. The Gospel of John was written as an evangelistic gospel. He said, "I've written these things unto you. If I recorded everything Jesus did, it would fill all the books in the whole world. But I've written you this much." Why? So that you would believe on the Lord Jesus and have life. This letter, however, was written to believers, those already converted, to confirm their faith and to give them assurance and confidence in their faith so that they would not be so easily shaken. Now, with that review and with that background, we go to the 10th verse. And let's read a verse or two along, and then we'll comment on it and see what John is dealing with here. "In this the children of God are manifest." What did I tell you the word manifest meant? To be shown clearly, to be revealed, to be clarified, or to be opened up. "In this the children of God are made clear. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." All right, now the three basic truths in that verse, and let's comment on them briefly. First of all, John identifies how many families in the earth? Two. Why are there two families? So what is it? Because there are two fathers. And which are the two fathers? God is the father, and the devil is a father. Jesus said, John records it in his gospel, in the 8th chapter, he said, I think it's around verse 44, he said, "Ye," talking to the Pharisees, "ye are of your father, the devil." And Jesus identified the fact that the devil was a spiritual father to those who were unredeemed, to those that were bound by sin. God is the father of those who have been repurchased from sin. God's the father to those who have been adopted into his family by faith in Jesus Christ. And this verse is the one very specific verse in all of God's Word that identifies that there is no fence for a person to sit upon. You are either, when you're born and throughout your life, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There is no neutral. There's no place that you can be not one or the other. If you do not acknowledge God as your Father, Jesus as your Savior, and if you have not become a child of God by faith in Christ, then you are automatically a child of the devil. Jesus said it a little differently in Matthew 12 when he said in the 30th verse, "He that is not with me is against me." Same idea. There's no middle ground. You are one or the other. This is one of those circumstances. You see, the devil likes to tell everybody that everything has a gray area. You will find that in the kingdom of God, there is nothing gray. You have light and dark. You have black and white. And this is a case of in or out. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and there is no in between. The Word of God removes all of the bushes that people like to hide behind. You can hide behind the bushes as long as you don't read God's Word. But when you begin to read the Word of God, there are no hiding places. You is either in or you is out. There are children of God and children of the devil, and John said, this is how you tell the difference. Those that do righteousness are God's kids. Those that don't are the devil's. Now, Jesus said that a little differently. Do you remember how he said it in Matthew 7? Let's turn over there. The fact that you can tell what kind of a family a man belongs to. Yes. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 16. Ye shall know them by their what? Fruits. By the things that they do. Now, the expression that we have today would be, we would say it like this. Like father, like son. Or we would say, chip off the old block. And what we are really saying is, I can tell what kind of family you belong to as I watch the issue of your life. I can see your works and I can listen to you talk, and I know what family you're from. John said that you can tell those that belong to God because their lives will be such that they will be doing right things. They will be doing righteousness. Now, not perfect in all of our works. We are only perfect in His sight. We are only perfect in our inside man, in our spirit man. We still stumble and we still fall. We try to walk in the light, but we slip and we miss the mark. And so there's a provision made for that. Jesus is still our advocate in the presence of the Father. But for a man to consistently and continually and habitually indulge in sin and practice those things that are devil-like makes him a child of the devil. You've heard me say from time to time, and I'll repeat it again here because it is, I think it illustrates the point. It has been said that if you look like a duck, walk like a duck, quack like a duck, and are constantly seen in the company of other ducks, there is a very good opportunity, a very good chance that you are a duck, and is not likely that you are anything else. Is that right? Same principle here. The children of God live differently from the children of the world. Now, in all of our discussion, as we've been discussing the believer in sin, and we've seen how Jesus at Calvary dealt with the sin problem and the sin question once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we were once and for all sanctified, separated unto God. That Jesus made a difference in that He destroyed the penalty and the power and the effect of sin as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. But the question is realistically asked, if the believer is not does not have the same sort of difficulty with regard to sin after he becomes born again, then wouldn't it be all right for one to give his life to Christ and then live like the devil all of his life and skip into heaven when the final drum roll is given? No. Didn't we share on that the last several weeks? That if you love Jesus, if a change has taken place in your heart, then a change will take place in the external as well. Jesus said a good tree inside produces what? Good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. It only produces what kind? A bad fruit or a corrupt fruit. And so a tree is known by his fruit. If you want to know what kind of a tree a man is, you examine his fruit. And that's what John is saying. Basically the same thing. He says it in a little more complicated way, but it's basically the same idea. In this, the children of God are identified, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. The phrase of God literally means born of God. A man who is continually and habitually practicing sin is not of God. You can't be born again and live like the devil, no matter what the traditionalists in our churches say. If you know Jesus Christ, your life will be different. And it will be godlike. Not perfect, but godlike and Christlike in its issue. So many times I've had this experience where I'll be talking to a person and they'll be telling me about a mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter, some close family relative, and they'll be in a counseling environment and they'll be explaining problems that they're having with this particular family member. And I will ask them, well, does that person know Jesus? Oh, yes, he knows Jesus. Well, what evidence do you have that he knows the Lord? And that stumps most of them. because there's no evidence there. They don't have anything. Well, and they start scratching their head. And basically what it is a loving, compassionate family member who cannot bear the idea that maybe my mama is not really born again. But when put to the question, what fruit is there? Listen, I'm not going to call an orange tree unless I have tasted some oranges from it. And you don't want to declare somebody to be a Christian unless you have tasted of the fruit and observed the fruit. All right? Now, it's interesting here at the last part of this verse what John says. He says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, let's paraphrase that and say, a man who does not love his brother is not born again. Now, it's curious that John would take one specific kind of fruit and say, here is a kind of fruit that you can always tell. If there's no love there for the brethren, then there's no fatherhood of God. That is the one common denominator that all of God's children will have. Now, we'll talk about this as we go along, but someone tell me why that would be such a conclusive evidence, Jerry. For God is love. And if you're going to be a chip off the old block, you're going to be the same thing, aren't you? All right, there's a second reason. That's a very good one, and that's the primary one. But there's also a second one. Jerry? Okay, but that's not really what I'm looking for. Jerry, do you have it? Okay, that's not really what I'm looking for. All those things are true, but that's not what I'm after. There's a key here. No, that's not the key I'm looking for. Rick? Okay, that's in this letter right here in 1 John chapter 4. But that's not what I'm looking for. Let me give you a hint. We have studied, haven't we, that when we are born again, God writes His law where? In our heart. What is the law of God? What Jesus said, a new law I give unto you. What law is it? It's the law of love. That as I have loved you, that you should love one another. Now, if you have really been born again and God has written His law in your heart, then what will that law require you to do, and what will it motivate you to do, and what will it influence you to do? You will love in spite of yourself. Now, let me share an experience that I had and just after I was saved, and perhaps some of you have had experiences like this, and this is really, I believe, the message that John's trying to get across to these New Testament Christians. Before I was saved, I was a great proponent of the work ethic. I just still am. I still think hard work is scriptural, American, and good, and right, and all of that, you know. And I think it's godly. But, of course, I did it to the extreme. But I couldn't stand an able-bodied man who didn't work or wouldn't work. It just, I can't tell you what it would do to me. Now, I could understand a man that had no legs or a man who couldn't breathe with emphysema or something. I could understand a man who was crippled or it was impossible for him to work, and it didn't bother me to pay my taxes and to see that those folks were taken care of and provided for. But an able-bodied man who wouldn't work antagonized me something fierce. And I would drive down the highway and I would see them. They walk along the highway, you know, and most of them have a wine bottle with them. They all have hair, you know, down about 6 or 8 inches below the shoulders, and looked like they hadn't bathed in 4 or 5 weeks. And I didn't have really much use for those kind of folks. As a matter of fact, under my breath, I would mutter, "Bum, get a job." I'm not proud of that particularly, but that was the fruit of my heart. I got born again. And I remember driving down Fulton Industrial Boulevard the first time this happened. And I was right there where the Mark Inn was, right there at Frederick Drive. I'll never forget it. And as I came up over the brow of the hill, here's a fellow walking down one of these bomb get a jobs, walking down to the side of the highway. And I looked at him, I just caught him out of the corner of my eye, and I started to weep. And I began to pray for him. And it was the most radical change. And do you know what happened to me? I knew that I knew that I knew that I was different. I sensed this tremendous difference in me. Now, most of you have all had, maybe not in that kind of situation, but most of all of you have had that kind of an experience. That you had a love for someone that previously you despised. And what it did for you, or what it should have done for you, and we'll see that in these next few verses, what it should have done for you is confirmed that you're a new person, that you have the nature of your Father God. And even though you don't have your act completely together and you are imperfect in many of your works, that the tree is different. You're different on the inside. And you will see in just a moment that this is exactly what John's trying to say. John's saying, yes, you are. I can see you're getting some confusion on these things, and you're getting some of this wrong teaching, and yes, it is kind of bothering you. But I want you to understand that the thing that really makes you a child of God is that you have love for your fellow man, and especially love for your brother. Okay? Now, it's not a coincidence that John should just throw this seemingly disconnected phrase in there. It's terribly important to what he's trying to get across, that if you don't have love, you can have everything else and still not be God's son. Now, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians just a moment. I want to read you a couple of very familiar verses out of the 13th chapter. And this will just confirm, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see what John's saying. John said, "He that doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." It's not just your outward works, but those outward works must be motivated by love on the inside. Though I speak, reading the first few verses here, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which is the English word translated from the Greek agape, have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because that is the kind of blood that runs in God's family's veins. And if there's no love flowing in us, then we don't know God. So, beloved, if you want to determine whether these people that are teaching among you are really born of God, search them for love. If you want to know whether you are, search yourself for love. That's how you make the distinction. All right? Let's go back to where we were now in 1 John 3. Now, let's continue. On the same theme, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Didn't you hear this from the first time you heard the gospel? That we were to love one another? This is the key element in identifying whose family a person belongs to. And then verse 12, he says, not like Cain. We're to love one another, not like Cain. Cain is the example of the one who does not love. Cain is the example of the one who is the child of the devil, even though physically he had the same father as did Abel. And here he's contrasting this spiritual parentage. We are to love each other. You've heard this from the beginning. You heard the gospel preached. Not like Cain, who was of that wicked one. Here's that construction again, like we saw above, of God. Here, of that wicked one. The construction of that wicked one indicates possession by, indicates parentage. Cain's father was Satan, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he do that? Why would he kill his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, what's he saying? The reason Cain killed his brother is not because his brother had done anything wrong. But because his brother's righteousness and his brother's right deeds and his brother's good fruit so intimidated him that he attacked the one that was causing him the problem. And he killed his brother in order to avoid the conviction of his own heart. Verse 13. Now, this obviously is an extreme example of a person who is not of God, even though he was Adam's first son. Marvel not, my brethren, verse 13. Don't you be amazed, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't you be amazed. Don't you be astonished. It hated Abel too, and it killed him. Who is the father of this world? The father of this world system. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He is the father of this world system. He is the father of every person that is born in a natural way in the earth. When you were born, Satan was your father. When your children are born, Satan is their father. Now, how can I say that? Satan is their spiritual father for this reason. When we were born, we are all born with Adam's stain. Adam is our ancestor. And when Adam denied the fatherhood of God and gave his allegiance to Satan, he made Satan his father. Adam made a choice in the garden and chose Satan as his father. All of Adam's offspring have that same inheritance with Satan as father. There was only one man who's ever been born otherwise, and that was Jesus, because he did not have an earthly father. God was his father. And so he was born without that stain. That's what makes him an effective Savior. That's why he could champion for us. That's why he could pay a price. That's the only one who was ever born sinless, had no sin of his own to pay for. And when he died, he paid the price for ours, yours, and for mine. And this is precisely the reason why. Now, if you listen to this, you'll understand how very simple this whole matter is. Jesus said, in order for a man to see the kingdom of God and enter it, he must be what? Born again. Nicodemus said, what do you mean? When a man is old, he goes back into his mother's womb and he's born? You're crazy. How can that possibly be? And Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. When you're born into this world, you have a spiritual father who is the devil. And if you don't do something about that, you're going to have his inheritance forever, which is fire, torment. If you want to change your inheritance, you've got to change your family. And you change your family by being reborn. Born again, born all over again, born of the Spirit of God. And if you desire to have this, you give your life to God, and God will take you as his son and make you his adopted child. Satan bugs off. You now become a child of God, and your life is changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. If your life wasn't changed somewhere along, it might have been changed at age 3 years old. Did you know you could get born again at age 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7? And some people don't realize that they really had a life-changing experience because they don't have much remembrance about anything that went before it. But if you don't obtain this new birth, then you remain a child of the devil, and your works will always be like his. Now, you may try to clean them up. I don't know who this was that said this, but it stuck with me. If you are going to take a donkey and you wanted to enter him in the Kentucky Derby, you could trim him all up and you could groom him all up and you could fix him all up and you could paint him all up and you could put a thoroughbred saddle on him and a thoroughbred bridle and a big name jockey. But when you enter him in the Derby, he's still going to run dead last because he's still a donkey at heart. If you want to win the Derby, you need a thoroughbred, and the only way you're going to do that is you're going to have to change that donkey into a thoroughbred on the inside. It doesn't do the job to change him on the outside. You have to have an inside change. The thing that's wrong with our world, and most of the people in it, is that we're trying to change this world by changing the outer trappings, and that won't work. You've got to change a man from the inside. All right? Now, He says, you should not be surprised if the world hates you. What does that mean in the context here? Cain belonged to the devil. Abel belonged to God. Cain killed his brother Abel. The world is of Cain's family, the family of the devil. You are of your father God. Therefore, it ought not to surprise you that the world would hate you. Cain hated and Cain killed. And so why should it amaze you or astonish you that the world should hate you? It's only a natural thing. Verse 14. We know, now watch this. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know. We know. Say that with me. We know. Say it again. We know. He did not say we think or we can be fairly sure. He said we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, most of you know this, but it's amazing how many church members do not know that you can and should know for sure that you have been born again. I'm well satisfied that if you don't know, then you hadn't been. If I ask you the question, do you know for sure that if you die tonight, you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven, and you said, I'm not really sure, I think so. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. I'm sorry, but you're in trouble. And if you recognize that, you just go on and receive Jesus as your Savior and give Him your life and be converted, and you will know. You will know. It's amazing. Folks who hear the gospel, many times you'll hear this where folks will hear the gospel for the first time, know nothing about the Bible, but give Jesus Christ charge of their life. They can't quote you John 3:16, but they know that 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 they are saved. I have compassion and pity in a way for the very large numbers. I'm talking about millions of people now. I don't know all these millions individually, but I know the percentage is very large because in working with church people who do not have an assurance and a confidence of their salvation. They really don't know. They hope so, and they're making as many chicken salad sandwiches as they can to try to make sure that they have built up enough points in order to make it in. And that's none of that is going to work. You know that. So we know, John said, that we have passed from death to life. How do we know? One of the ways we know is that we look on the inside of us and we can see that we love the brethren. We can tell, hey, I feel different. Maybe nobody else can see it yet, but you know, because you know that the inside of your heart is different. You feel differently towards people. And perhaps the one that you couldn't stand yesterday, today you love. The people that you couldn't, one of the things that I find interesting is the large number of our churches who for years, white churches who would not allow a black in, and black churches that wouldn't allow a white in. And yet today, churches of Jesus Christ that will segregate themselves purposely and not permit people of other races, yellow, black, whites, and so on. That is not the church of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you say. And I have watched, and that's not just learned prejudice. Learned prejudice, my foot. That is a corrupt tree. And I have watched people get saved. I've watched people come to Christ. And I've watched them not be able to stand to be around a black fella. All of a sudden they get saved and they want to hug them. Haven't you seen it yourself? I have watched folks. I remember one lady who got saved, and she had a terrible problem with Oriental people, just couldn't stand Oriental people. I don't know why. But when she got born again, she fell in love with Orientals. You remember her? She's a member of this church. You don't remember that circumstance. It's back about 10 years now. Yeah, just as well. That way nobody can ask you who was that he was talking about tonight, Lord. And it can be the reverse. You know, black folks can be just as prejudiced against whites as, you know, and yellow folks just as prejudiced against blacks and whites and so on. And you can have Americans that are just as prejudiced against foreigners and foreigners who are just as prejudiced against, you know. North and south, yeah. That's right. See, you all, I know you all are believers because you accepted me. Of course, I think I'm more southern than I am northern, but... A church that is not open, and I'm not talking about just, you know, you've heard folks say, well, black folks are welcome in our church, but no blacks go or will go. See? Now tell me why. Tell me why. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. I tell you, when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will have a love on the inside of you for the very one that you couldn't stand. The one that you couldn't stand to stand next to because she smelled so bad, now all of a sudden doesn't smell so bad. Because she's your sister. It just doesn't make any difference, do you know? And instead of shunning her, you start praying for her that she'll find out about Irish Spring or whatever, you know, whatever it is that works. Or that they'll get plumbing in their house, or whatever the problem has to be. But the one thing, you see, what John is saying here is, no matter what else you are, if you don't love the brethren, you're a child of the devil. You can be the slickest looking thoroughbred on the track, but you're still a donkey. He that loveth, looking still at verse 14, last part of the verse, he that loveth not his brother abideth in what? Wow. Could you abide in death and be saved? Absolutely not. They're mutually exclusive. We know that we have passed from death unto life. I can't tell you what it did for me to have this love towards these derelicts. It was tremendous for me. I didn't understand this principle here. But I knew that I had been changed on the inside. I'd been a church member for 37 years, and I had been through all of the things that didn't work, and I'd been through all the things that weren't real, and I had tried all the whitewash jobs there were. But I got this one on the inside. It was a Roto-Rooter job I needed. And when I got it... Now, does that mean that I'm perfect in my love? Only one who's perfect in his love. But I know I'm different. And no, it wouldn't matter what anybody said. I know that I'm saved. I know that I have life in me because I have love in me. I know that. And you should too. And John is saying, look, if you have experienced this, you may not have all the answers. You may get some confusion in your teaching. But if you got that, you know that you got a valid ticket punched for heaven. And when the train goes out, you're going to be on it. If you love not your brother, though, you abide in death. And all of these people who are whitewashed on the inside, on the outside, but are full of dead man's bones on the inside, are abiding it, they're living in death. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, on what basis could John have said that? I thought you had to kill somebody in order to be a murderer. He said if a man hates his brother, he's a murderer. How could he say that, Stephen? Okay, all right, that's the example of Cain, but there's a more specific reason, Bruce. How do we know that? All right, somebody give me chapter and verse. Imogene, you've got that? You got it. Matthew chapter 5, thank you. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. It's important to know where these scriptures are so that, so that you can really back up your points. Verse 21, Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching now not the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou empty-headed, worthless one. We have to be careful with our talk. Shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now what's the principle? If you hate, you have already murdered in your heart. In the same way that he went on to teach on the subject of adultery, and he said, if you have looked upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed the act, because basically in your heart you said, I would if I could. And given the right opportunity, I would. And so as far as God is concerned, it's already committed in the heart, even though it hasn't been acted out yet, and you're just as guilty. And so John is simply taking this principle and applying it. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now he takes it a step further and he says, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You cannot kill a man and be born again. Now you can kill a man and get born again. Paul did, didn't he? But you can't kill a man and be born again. Yes. At the time he did so. That's right. That's right. You can't have life abiding in you. That's pretty definite, I think, isn't it, here? Yes, but maybe he was insane at the time. Maybe we find him not guilty by reason of insanity, so that he can go kill four or five more. The Word of God makes no distinction. If a man commits murder, he doesn't have life abiding in him, because his example is who? Cain. And we've already seen that Cain, what Cain did, Cain was of that wicked one. So killers have as their father the devil. You can't. Could you kill a man that you loved? I don't know how you could. I'm going to ask a question here before I take yours. Could you kill a man mercifully because you loved him? I don't think you could either. I don't see how you could. There's no distinction here made in the Word. And you hear these folks talking about euthanasia, and they're talking about mercy killing, and they're talking about killing off the elderly and the sick and the infirm because we love them and we care so. That is not the God kind of love. That's humanistic thinking. And God's got no place in that. And so don't you be conned into thinking that it's a loving thing to inject a needle into somebody's arm and put them out of their misery, or that it's a loving thing for you to kill somebody who has life in him. God is the only one that's got the authority to do that. And the Psalms tell us that when God takes life, he takes their breath from them. You don't have to put a needle in them. And it is not merciful in this context to kill somebody mercifully. I don't know how you can kill anybody mercifully. Now let's take your question.
You keep saying you'll love your brother. That's an evidence you'll love your brother. They keep talking about brothers.
Yes.
But I mean, you know, when I got born again, I was one of those other races. And I love everybody. I mean, you know, he keeps on saying brothers.
Yes.
How come there's a distinction?
Okay. I believe the distinction is basically in line with what Paul wrote to the Galatians, where he said, I don't think that the word brother is exclusive, because throughout the Word we see God loves the world, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, and that sort of thing. I don't believe that John is trying to be exclusive here. But there is among the children of God a deeper love that flows for the brethren than flows for someone outside the family. For example, I love you very much, but I have a deeper love for my own family than I do for, that doesn't offend you, does it? You probably feel the same way about your family, see? And so there are those differences there. Galatians chapter number, let me see if I can find the particular scripture. I think it's the 6th chapter, but let me see if I can put my finger. I hadn't looked at it. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In other words, we are to have a love that is active to all men, but we have a special love and a special affection to those who are of the household of faith. And I think that's what I think John's doing. No, no. Right. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, Now, I believe you could say the converse because of what we have seen. He that knoweth not God loveth not. Now, what he does may look like love and seem like love, but it is not love in this sense. I'm going to tell you what the highest form of human love really, the most common type of human love we have is that which is looks very much like God's love, talks very much like God's love, sometimes even talks more like God's love than the real article does. It's more talkative, it's more overt. But the motivation behind it is primarily self-seeking. And you find that out. I preached one night out of the book of Samuel about Amnon and Tamar. Do you remember that? And I taught you along the subject of two kinds of love. And you remember Amnon, it says, loved his half-sister, and so he was sick. He was love-sick. And then he raped her. You remember, connived and schemed and raped her? And while they were still in the bed, it says he hated her with a hate that was stronger than the love that he used to love her with, and he kicked her out of the bed, and she said, you shouldn't do this. You know, ask the king, and he will give you to me, and, you know, we'd be man and wife. And he couldn't stand the sight of her. The kind of love that we normally see is the kind of love that is real gushy and real, real obvious and very vocal, as long as you please me. But when you stop pleasing me, then I've just fallen out of love, or I just don't love, I don't feel the way I used to, or most human love is the kind of love you either fall into or fall out of. And I've, you know, since I've come to know the Lord and come to know God's kind of love, I've made a decision that anything you could fall into, you could fall out of also. And any kind of important relationship, I don't want to base on something I fell into. Human love is for the most part selfish, self-seeking, and self-serving. It is very jealous, very, very jealous. It is not giving, it is taking. And as long as it's on the receiving end, it's very loving. But the minute that it is required to give, there's no more love there. And the thing that is wrong with the English language is we only have one word to describe the kind of love that says, I want your body tonight, tomorrow morning, buzz off. And the same word means, describes the love that a father or a mother would have for a child. And the same word describes the giving kind of love that God gave to us in His Son. Whereas the Greek language is not limited in that way. The Greek language uses different words to describe these different kinds of love. And so to the New Testament believer, he had really a much better understanding of what love was, real love, than most of us do today because of the difference in words. We have grown up, anytime somebody, we've grown up with what we think is a pretty good understanding of what love is, but we never really know, according to the Word of God. And some of you will say amen in just a moment when I give you the cue. That you realize now, like I do, that all the time I thought I knew about love, I didn't know nothing about love. Now you can say it. Don't you feel that way, man? Don't you realize that? And in many ways, it's difficult for you to even to express it, isn't it? It's hard for you to put into words. We thought we knew so much, and we found out when we met God that up until that point, we knew nothing about love. He that loveth not knoweth not love. Okay, that it is, yeah, but God told us to. He told us to do it. The death penalty is scriptural, and it is something we could get off on. Well, of course, it'd be hard. But Romans 13 tells us that the civil authority is the minister of God for good. And it says, you read the first seven or eight verses there, it says that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the executor of the wrath of God upon those that do evil. And it is God's provision for those that are in our society who do kill and make the society unsafe for others, that the civil magistrate is his minister, just as I'm his minister to preach the word. The policeman is his minister and the government is his minister to execute those that destroy the tranquility and the peace of the community. And if you will go back, and one of the things that's wrong with our country today is that we're back on the right track again. I do not rejoice that any man should lose his life. But yet the principles are, if you go back and read the Old Testament, you will find that when you are dealing with a sinful world, that you cannot run. When Jesus comes, he'll run his world differently because men's hearts will be different. But until that time, you are operating in a society where the god of it is a killer. And the Old Testament says that when you have these kinds of situations occurring in Israel, this was the only law we really have as an example for what a civil law ought to be like, he said you're to put them to death that you may purge evil from Israel. So there's been for many years a great disparity in the understanding of this principle among Christianity. But I feel very, very strongly from my study of the Scriptures that the death penalty is proper, and it is execution rather than murder. There's a difference between execution and murder. And if I were in that position, I would take no joy in pulling the switch, but I would pull it because I believe it's right and proper. We had another comment over in here somewhere. Lenny? Right. It's difficult for us to really understand what he's trying to communicate here because our language is limited. Jerry?
Well, one thing I have to understand too is that everything in this world is a counterfeit of really what we have to have. And the love that people are expressing in the normal natural is really just a counterfeit of what God really has.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Okay. Anybody else want to make an observation before we close tonight or ask a question? Don? Yes.
Your body. And your soul, you have it destroyed. In a sense, you might have it just going to hell. You're destroyed.
Yeah.
But I felt very inadequate, you know, in trying to speak to this woman.
Well, we don't have anything definitive in the Scripture where we could say, he that takes his own life is going to spend eternity in hell. We don't have anything like that. There are those who believe that a suicide victim could avoid hell, and that a saved person could commit suicide. I don't feel that way because of the witness of Scripture. Two Scriptures, and you mentioned them. One is this one: no murderer. When you kill yourself, you've murdered yourself. You don't execute yourself. You murder yourself. And no one who murders himself has eternal life abiding in him. And then the reference from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that you mentioned, where Paul, speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, said that he that destroys my temple, him will I also destroy. That you can't go about killing your body and saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to kill his body and get me out of here so I can go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. And the other scriptures that come to me are two that come right now. We have no examples in the Word of any saved people that committed suicide that I know of. Two suicide examples that come to me in the Scripture. One is Judas, and the other one is Saul. And both of them were lost men. And so when you put all of that evidence together, I have asked the Lord, Lord, don't ever ask me to preach a suicide funeral. I do pray that way. And the Lord has been good to me in, no, I mean that because what are you going to say? What are you going to say positive? I'll preach anywhere and anytime he wants me to preach, but I do have some preferences along the way. I prefer not to preach funerals for people I don't know. What are you going to say? How can you say on say-so evidence? What kind of assurance can you give on say-so evidence? And of course, folks want you to say, you know, nice things and give them this false sense of security and hope and so on. I just can't do that. I've preached some funerals like that, but I don't like to. I won't turn it down, but I do it, but I don't like to. And I've never had occasion to preach a suicide funeral and hope that it never occurs. But I know that there are many who, you see, let me say it like this. I guess maybe this would be the best way to express it. I find in dealing with family members that we either oftentimes don't know enough about the Word of God, or we reject the Word of God in favor of our feelings. And we say, well, he was a good Christian man, and I just know he went to heaven. And you find out the issue of his life, and they're just not enough evidence. You know, somebody said, if I were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And so many times, there's just not enough evidence to... thank God I don't have to make the judgment. I'm so grateful that the judgment is made in heaven and that I don't have to make it. But oftentimes, family members are blind. And they want to believe the best, but deep down in their heart, they know it's not true. All right, let's close there. It's 9:10 and time for us to be dismissed. We'll pick up with the very next verse next week, and we're going to find out how the love of God manifests itself in us so that we can identify whether we really have it or not. Father, we thank you tonight for the identifying mark that you have placed upon each one of us. As you placed upon Cain the mark of a killer, you placed upon us the mark of the Savior. And you placed upon our hearts the mark of your nature so that we may truly know that we are chips off the old block, that we are children of our Father God, that Satan no longer has any authority over us. He no longer tells us what to do. We no longer take our direction from him, and we have rejected our inheritance from his side. Now we have an inheritance eternally settled in heaven for us, prepared there and ready and waiting. How grateful we are, Father, that you would adopt us into your family, even though we come from the most wicked, from the most foul and vile family that ever existed. But you looked and said, if you want to, you can join my family. And I've made a way through my Son. Thank you, Father, for wooing us by your Spirit, drawing us by your Spirit, making available to us the gospel, which is the power of salvation unto all who will simply believe it, drawing us with such a powerful urgency that we have received this adoption, become your children. We bless you tonight. In the marvelous name of Jesus, our elder brother, our champion, and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.